This is a Crestview Bible podcast. For more information, visit crestviewhutch.org.
What comes to mind when you think of a peacemaker? Or what if I described it as a peacekeeper? Maybe I described a person as a peacekeeper. What would the vision come to mind now? Some of you, I don't know what the age break off would be where this would be interesting in any way, but on the one hand, your mind might go like mine does often to movies, and there's a dystopian universe that is reflected in a series of books made into movies called The Hunger Games, where we have peacekeepers who are also called peacemakers. In chapter 3 of The Hunger Games, they're called peacemakers. They comprise a paramilitary force that's controlled by the capital and tasked with maintaining order throughout the nation of Panem. So, you know, no whistling while I'm preaching, you know. So none of that. But peacemaking in that sense was a show of force. Peacemaking was about a combination of military and law enforcement roles. Peacemaking meant being tasked with dealing with criminals, with rebels, with dissidents, with serving the capital's foot soldiers, serving the Air Force. So one view of peacemaking in your mind might be something like that, that it relates to strength. In some cases, it relates to tyranny, that we keep the peace through having more force than the other people. So there's another view of peacemaking that might come to your mind if we think about what peacemakers are like, and that's where people are milquetoast. Now, I use the word milquetoast. It's M-I-L-Q-U-E, toast. And then Grammarly didn't like that word. So whatever. Here's a milquetoast person is someone who's so timid and feeble that they're a pushover. So some of you think about that, that the peacekeepers or peacemakers are people who are just pushovers. Anything to keep the peace would be their motto. And my hunch is somewhere along that spectrum is where we find ourselves today. We're either keeping the peace with force or we're keeping the peace without force. I'm hoping you can find a home along that spectrum. That'd be a fun activity. Let's identify ourselves across that spectrum today. And we're just going to stand and like find out who the weirdos are in the room. That'd be fun, wouldn't it? No. Hopefully you can find yourself there. But this idea of peacemaking is important to us because if we're in Christ, this is who we are. Jesus said so. Like in the Beatitudes. That's Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount where he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." One of the Beatitudes is, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." In other words, when we're peacemaking, we are most lined up with what God's like. We're demonstrating that we really are his children. Or you think about the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit. Isn't it, I think the word fruit is singular, and then the fruit of the Spirit is like all these things. I mean, how does that work? Well, it's because this is what the Spirit's doing in your life. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. Peace. This is what's going to be in your life if you've come to know Christ and are being changed by his Spirit. Last week in Ephesians 2, we did a good bit of thinking about the proclamation of peace that Jesus brings. We were told that Jesus proclaims peace to those who are near and those who are far off. And we talked about how that related to Jews and Gentiles. And then we also talked about how, in some ways, some of us in this room are even near and some are far off. And so how Jesus comes to speak peace to us. So this week, in a very similar passage, in a very similar kind of context, we're getting some characteristics of Jesus as the peacemaker, and he is the perfect peacemaker. He's the peacemaker par excellence. He's the peacemaker that is unlike any other peacemaker. I mean, it's so unique in what he does. So in unpacking exactly who Jesus is, one writer answers it this way. Who is Christ? He's everything. He created everything, and he will reconcile everything in his kingdom. He's the head of his body, the church. In his kingdom, specifically through his church, he will reconcile everything. And as we consider Colossians 1 today, we're assuming kind of that this is part of these middle letters, these prison epistles that Paul wrote. And so we're kind of assuming, we can assume that Paul had in mind Ephesians 1 as well as he's writing to this Colossian church, because we've talked about how they were all in the similar region. This passage assumes Ephesians 1. And that passage told us that Christ is now seated at the right hand of God, having been raised from the dead, that Christ's kingdom has been inaugurated, and he will rule over everything in the future. So in the context of these unfolding realities, his strategy right now is the church. That through the church, he will amaze even the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. I know we've hit that over and over again, but it seems relevant to admit it again, that part of what this passage we're going to look at is meant to do is to show us another way that through us, Jesus is wowed in the world. Another way that through us, he is wowed among spiritual authorities and rulers in heavenly places. And so part of this wow work that he does is through us, the church, that amazes them. It's his work as the peacemaker. That's part of the work that he's doing. So kind of what this passage is answering is, how does the peacemaker, Jesus Christ our Lord, how does he need to flex himself in your world today? Like if you were thinking, well, I don't know if he's really compelling. I mean, today's passage is going to kind of answer how it's compelling. And so I think some ways that this plays out in our lives, like maybe it's a lack of purpose in your life that you feel that like there has to be more out there. So we hear this from, you might hear this from a lot of people. Like, I know there's meant to be more in life. I just don't know what it is. Or there's questions I have about, what does God want me to step into? I'm not sure about that. I'm wrestling with that. What's next for me? And that lack of clarity that you feel is, the peacemaker needs to come and give you that. He needs to bring you some contentment. So what kind of work would he need to do to enliven you in that regard? I think probably in this room, there's a situation that you can envision where you're really needing Jesus the peacemaker to work. Maybe it's someone in particular and you're thinking, man, I wish Jesus would break through in their life. Or I really wish that Jesus would come through in this situation. There's a situation that consistently irritates you and you need a peacemaker to come in that situation so it's not so irritating to you anymore. And I wonder what that work of him would involve. And my hunch is that you already know this to be true, that it's likely gonna mean that he moves into your life to change you too. As he's doing that peacemaking work in others, he's gonna do it in you as well. And maybe your concern this morning isn't so much this person or that circumstance, but the world at large. You can feel that there's something broken in our world. You can feel brokenness all around you. And you're just longing. You think of all the different ways that we've tried to fix it. All the different ways we've tried to address the brokenness that exists in our world. And I know sometimes we think, well, with what I'm about to post on Facebook, I'm gonna fix it all right now. But it's not gonna work, is it? We're gonna send that post, then it's gonna be like, what, people don't agree with me? This is crazy. What's the problem? we've tried all this. We've tried to fix all that brokenness, and none of them are working. And I wonder what Jesus can lay claim to maintain the title of peacemaker. I wonder like how he can flex and show himself. So these are the types of things that we're thinking about today as we come to Colossians 1 verses 15 through 20. I invite you to join me as we see three qualifications of Jesus the peacemaker. Three qualifications of Jesus the peacemaker. And I'm going to read Colossians 1 verses 15 through 20. I'll say this is God's word, and then you can respond by saying thanks be to God. So three qualifications of Jesus the peacemaker from Colossians 1, 15 through 20. Here's what we read there. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. So three qualifications of Jesus the peacemaker. First of all, he anchors creation. He anchors creation. So if you're artistic, you can try to draw an anchor. Some students might tell you, I don't know how to draw. So I tried to draw a picture of Boaz and it was awful. So if you want to draw an anchor while you're listening, he anchors creation. In verses 15 through 17, we see this. And we jump into our passage, and there's a big question that I need to answer before we jump into verse 15. We need to begin with some context, because as we jump into verse 15, it's already telling us about someone. And I want to show you that we're talking about Jesus. I don't want you to just take my word for it. So he is the image of the invisible God. Who are we talking about? Who's this he that verse 15 is talking about? And so let's just let our eyes wander up to verse 12. I think that's a good place to begin, where we can eliminate some of the confusion. Because of what God has done, verse 12 says that we are giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He, the Father, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And that beloved Son is the one and only Jesus Christ. And it's in Jesus Christ, in this beloved Son, that we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And it's this beloved Son who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. So as we jump into verse 15, we're talking about God the Father's beloved Son, Jesus. That Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Verse 16 tells us that the Son has always existed as part of the Godhead, because by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. This might be the boggling of your mind this holiday season to think that Jesus didn't come into existence when he was born. He's always existed. He's always been the Son. He's always been the second person of the Trinity. But his incarnation was significant because he limited himself to become like us. And he's before all things, and in him all things hold together. I mean, just think about his relationship here to creation. He's the image of the invisible God, so he's imaging God. Like, I think the my New Testament prof was an expert in biblical backgrounds, and he had just folders of coins in his office from all over the Roman Empire. And that's what was, the image is what was cast. Like, that's how you made a coin. So I guess it's relevant for us in a penniless society now, since we no longer make pennies. We don't have, you know, it costs like 3 cents to make a penny. So whatever that means. I'm not quite the economic person when it comes to that. But whatever is stamped, and those are the coins that are worth a lot of money are those where there's a misstamp. And in Jesus, like what we see, that image, it's the image of the invisible God. It's showing us exactly what God is like. It's him in the flesh. So he's the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn of all creation. We're gonna get to that in just a second. But think about all of creation in verse 16. He's always existed. In him, all things were created in heaven and on earth. So he's trying to lay out all the categories, all the things that we can envision that were created, like in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Like, I don't know how it all works, but he's the creator of all that. And somehow he's creating all that in a way that he doesn't sin, and he's not making evil. So he's made all things. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So he's not only like creating this and like spinning the earth and like watching it spin on his finger like he's an awesome basketball player. He's actually creating the earth and sustaining it. He's holding it all together. He's before all things. He's the point of it all. So every single molecule in all of creation was made by Christ. It points to Christ. It's held together by Christ. And this sustaining is really what's at play when we talk of him being the firstborn of all creation. There's a writer, a scholar on the book of Colossians named Adam Copenhaver, who helped me see this. He points to Psalm 89, where firstborn is used to denote, like, not the firstborn, like that in my family, Andrew is the firstborn of my children. Like, not like he came out of the womb first. No, the psalm is helping us see in Psalm 89, it's not about birth order, it's about exalted status. It's the term signifies the highest of the kings of the earth. Like, he's the most exalted one. The birth order is entirely irrelevant. So we have no trouble seeing then that the point of using firstborn in Colossians, Christ is an active agent in creation. His work is done. It's through, the work of creation is done in, through, and for Christ. That's the point. So Christ not only precedes all things temporally, but he holds a privileged position over all creation. He sustains both the world and the church. This is, again, Copenhaver. He gives ongoing coherence and unity to all of creation. And this preserves Christ's divine nature while explaining his relationship to creation. He's the firstborn of all creation in the sense that he's over it all. He's above it all. He's preeminent. He's exalted over it. He has the inheritance rights to it because it's his. He made it. It's for him. So as much as I love things like this, like technology, as much as I love life, nostalgia, Christmas cookies, as much as I love so much stuff in the world, it's not primarily for me. It's all for him. It's made by him and through him and for him. Now, some of you are just wanting to dice things up here and be like, well, it's not technically made by him. You know, some engineer at Apple, you know, came together and they fit all this together into this nice little thing that, you know, computers in the 60s that would have taken this whole room to house are now able to fit inside my pocket. Engineers from Apple did that. Yeah, but who gave the engineers from Apple a brain? Who gave them breath? Who gave them the ability to see? Who gives scientists the ability to uncover more and more truth? And then they're like, oh, wow, there's stuff out there we didn't even know. Who do you think knew all that? It's Christ. It's God. He's the one. He's the point. It's all pointing to him. So this whole, I've called the point here that Jesus, our peacemaker, anchors creation. That he's not only made it, he's the destination of it. He's made all things and he's the destination of it. He's the sustainer of it. All of creation is meant to be tacked to him. And what do we call it when it's not? What do we call that relational brokenness? Or what do we call that fracturing that we feel when things aren't God, when it's not about him, when something that was made for him isn't living up to its purpose? We call that sin. And we can feel something needs fixed. So what we feel about creation being broken is more evidence that it's meant to be anchored in Jesus. That's the point I'm making. So what would it look like for you and your world, the circle of influence and responsibility that you're entrusted with, what would it look like for you and your world to be anchored in Jesus? What would that look like? So I know it's easy to think about, man, I can give you a list of about 5 people that need to be anchored to Jesus right now. Don't look at all the other people. Look at yourself. What might it mean for you as a husband, as a wife, as a child, as a parent, as a grandparent, as a worker, as a boss, as a student, as a church attender, as a church member, as a church leader? I mean, it's way easier to think of other people and all those other ways people should or shouldn't be doing certain things and totally miss the ways that my life and my experience of Christ's creation are meant to be anchored in him. So what would it look like for you to be anchored in him today? Is it all his? Of course. So wouldn't this radical change, wouldn't this radically change some of your attitudes? Wouldn't this radically change some of your practices? Wouldn't this radically change some of your habits? Seeing that Jesus anchors all of creation, it centers us and it centers all that we are in him alone. So that's through verse 17. Look at verse 18. There's kind of a glue in the middle of this passage. We kind of have a big brick about creation and we have another big brick about creation at the end. And then right in the middle, we have this little phrase in verse 18a. Another qualification of Jesus, the peacemaker, is that he leads his people. He leads his people. He's the head of his body, the church. So the first part of verse 18 kind of serves as a glue that holds these surrounding sections together. We're gonna see how the last part plays out in a second. But think about how Jesus, the peacemaker, leads his people. He leads the church. We have this metaphor as Jesus, as the head of the church in Colossians 1:18. And it's like a hugely important concept. So Paul uses this to communicate several key aspects about Christ's relationship with the church. So just think about some of these things. That there's a unity and mutual dependence of the body's parts. Like the body is to be working together. It's to be unified. So we need him to make that happen. He's the head of the body of the church. Like he's the one that's making all the different parts hold together. That he's the one that's giving this mutual dependence. You know, he's the one that's made it so that when I stub my toe, my body feels that. And my mouth might say something. He's made it that way because he's the head and he's put us together in the church in this way. He's given the destination of our bodies. The body's growth is to mature toward maturity. So he's causing growth in our lives. He's the governing superior. He's the governing superiority of our life together. He's head over the body. He's the Lord over all of us. And he's instrumental in the body's redemption. So we have no salvation apart from him. We need him so desperately. So again, in this context where we're thinking about all the ways that Jesus is the firstborn of all creation, we're gonna see firstborn in the next passage too, thinking about his lordship, his preeminence. This means that Jesus holds the top position in both creation and he holds the top position in the church. And therefore he should hold the top position in our lives. So what does it mean for Jesus to be preeminent in your life? I think it means you bow to his authority. You bow to him, you lean into him and say, your way. You obey what he said in his word. You yield to his spirit. You submit to church leaders. You do his will. And you bestow your chief affections on him. Affections is a difficult word that theologians have always used. It means you're all of your emotion, but more than emotion, like all you are of your pure emotive state is meant for him. For him. That's the chief application of this. One powerful illustration I read was talking about what happens to the head, or what happens to the body when you remove the head. That's called a severed medulla oblongata, by the way. So when you take the head away from the body, what happens to the body? Can the body survive without a head? So when Jesus is pushed aside as the church's head, there's monstrous things that happen. Because we still like to have a head. So we might put a pastor or a board of directors or wealthy families or a denomination structure in Christ's rightful place. So we have to be careful. Is Christ the head? Are we following him? Is he preeminent? So think of Christ leading his people. How is he leading us? Think of church life. How is Jesus' leadership seen in our midst? What does it look like? Is Jesus leading us? So you don't get to be in elders' meetings. I don't know if you want to be. I mean, I guess if you want to be, I don't have a problem with you attending an elders' meeting, but I think of ways that we try to intentionally submit to Jesus' leadership. We submit because we try to emphasize prayer so much in our gatherings. When we're getting together as elders, we have structured time for prayer. We have structured time where we just pray. We try to pray when we're getting together. We try to be so careful in the decisions we make that the Lord is directing us towards. Like, we're not just doing stuff willy-nilly. We've usually thought through it and prayed about it for months, and then we're passing it on to you. Because we want to create a dependence on God. That's why we're also trying to create a dependence on Him and not just on us as human leaders. We're trying to point you there. We want you to run to Him. So those are some ways that I think that we've tried to do that. So in body life, what does it look like? How are you submitting to Christ's leadership as Jesus leads His people? How are you submitting to Him? So that's the second part. The second, He anchors His creation, He leads His people, and we're led to the final part of verse 18 into verse 20 to see that Jesus reconciles comprehensively. He reconciles comprehensively, or you could just say He makes peace. He makes peace comprehensively. And these verses are almost mind-boggling, but I'm gonna try to help you see them because I think once you get it, it just, the way Jesus pops is, it's incredible. So in these verses, we're told, look at the middle of verse 18. This is like 18b, that Jesus is the beginning. So that with all that we've seen in this short section, we're thinking of the beginning. He's the beginning of what? He's the beginning of all that's preeminent, all that's high and exalted. We're told that He is the firstborn from the dead. So we've already talked about the firstborn. Like, He wasn't just the first to experience like resurrection, but He's the exalted one in resurrection. He's the pioneer of all resurrection activities, that it's Him. And because it's Him, He's operated in such a way that the natural conclusion is that He's preeminent in everything. So all that it means to be God is found in Jesus. And in Jesus, all things are reconciled to Him by what He did on the cross. And that's the part that I think is mind-boggling. Verse 20, through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. So what does the reconciliation of all things, whether on heaven or on earth, mean? Does that mean nobody ever experiences separation from God? That hell isn't real? What does it mean that He reconciles all things in heaven and on earth? It's a profound concept that goes beyond like just simple human salvation. So remember, the passage understands the background that our world is broken, or to put it in wooden theological terms, that cosmic unity and cosmic harmony have been significantly disrupted because of sin. But through Christ, God restores the cosmic order. In Christ, there's this reconciliation that heaven and earth are brought back to their divinely created purposes and their determined arrangement. So this reconciliation establishes cosmic peace, binding the entire universe together in unity. One writer unpacked it this way, so maybe this will help. This reconciliation is not just about salvific restoration for individuals, but represents a universal pacification of the entire universe in Christ. It's a pacification in principle accomplished through Jesus' cross, where God provided the basis for subjugating all things to Himself. It's a cosmic reconciliation affecting the entire creation, everything made by and for the Son, which had been disrupted by sin. Christ emerges as the conquering King and the Lord of the cosmos, subduing even the spirit world. Critically, this reconciliation is as broad as possible, encompassing all things everywhere, not limited to any part of creation, but including everything. And then Sam Storms elaborates a little more. What this suggests is that the reconciliation Paul has in mind includes the notion of subjugation and the bringing to nothing of God's enemies. God's reconciliation of all things includes the triumph and victory over those who are and ever will be his enemies. Some have wondered how this constitutes a victory for God. But it's a victory as divine justice prevails and holy wrath is revealed, all to the glory of God. So, I know I'm asking you to use your brains in the middle of the Christmas season. It's hard, I get it. What we're getting at here in this passage, what Paul's driving at is, in Christ, we have a comprehensive reconciliation. So he reconciles us comprehensively. And it all happens through the blood of Jesus Christ. The blood of Jesus Christ. We love singing that song. Our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. It's him and what he's done. The hope for all creation, the hope for the spirit world, the hope for our lives is found in the peacemaker doing his comprehensive work to reconcile comprehensively. So this goes really well into the passage we're gonna look at the next 2 weeks, which I know is another one that you all love, Philippians 2, 5 through 11. And what's the emphasis there? So that one day every knee will bow and confess he's Lord, whether things in earth or things under the earth or things over the earth. Why that? Well, to show that his redemption, his reconciliation has happened comprehensively. There's nowhere in all creation where that reconciliation doesn't pop and wow and lead us to awe and wonder that he's Lord. He's done this. So I hope you're encouraged by this. Because we're anchored entirely to the one who came to reconcile all that was broken in our world, we can respond with a complete trust in him. We can believe him. We can believe him with all of our hearts and think that he can actually do that. He can actually restore. He can actually reconcile. We can give up on centering on anything except him. So I think this point drives us to contentment. It drives us to find all of our satisfaction and all of the hope for our life, not in something in creation, but in what Jesus has reconciled, in what he's done through the blood of his cross, that he satisfies us to the very core of our being. He reconciles comprehensively. So in conclusion, we've seen these three qualifications of Jesus the peacemaker, that he anchors creation, he leads his people, and he reconciles comprehensively. So of course, you know, this sermon's all about Jesus, and it's all about Jesus so that we can respond to him. I want you to respond to him. My favorite study Bible summarizes these verses so well, so let me tell you what it says. I hope this fills you with awe and wonder. It says, in this moving passage that reads like a psalm, Paul declares the preeminence of Christ over all things, visible and invisible. To clear away confusion, the apostle states that from the creation of all things to the redemption of their souls, Christ is Lord of all. He's both the transcendent Lord of all things, far removed from them, and he's the eminent Lord of all things, eminent with an I, Lord of all things, near to them. The one through whom all things were created is also the one who provides peace with God through the blood, through his blood on the cross. He's the head of creation and he's the head of the church. Here's the awe-inspiring mystery of the God-man Jesus Christ. He who threw out the stars with his hands also had nails driven through those hands to reconcile us who were once alienated, hostile, and evil. Now that we are considered holy and blameless before God through Christ's sinless life and his sacrificial work on the cross, Christians are called by Paul to remember their hope in the Lord Jesus and to remain steadfast in their walk. And once more, Paul tells us that the gospel is our daily source of sustenance. We're to be stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that we've heard. And so today, I hope you feel anchored in this world that's broken. by looking to Christ. In a sense, this sermon gets at everything that matters most. And it's in Christ, all that we need is found. And specifically, as we focused on his peacemaking work, we see that the peace is not grounded only in who he is, like these lofty theological concepts of who he is, like he's the Son of God, he's preeminent, he made all things, they're for him, he's the head of his body, he's preeminent. But it's also, his peacemaking work is also seen in what he does. And what he does, he gives his life on a cross. So do you find that Jesus is effective for you? Are you trusting him for life? And if you're a believer, do you find that your lack of awe and wonder, let me put it another way. What I'm trying to say is, I just find as I go through this and I'm trying to warm my heart around Advent devotionals, I'm trying to focus on him, I feel like the awe and wonder I should have for Christ isn't there. Like, I want more. He's worthy of so much more. So I find myself almost feeling like I lack the awe and the wonder that this season provides, that Christ provides. And the answer is right in this passage. Look deeply at Jesus. Look to him. Look to the peacemaker. For all that you're missing, it's that simple. It's not like you need a resource that we haven't stumbled onto yet. It's him. He's all that you need. So would you join me and join others in this body as we press in to know him and make him known so that we can be a people who glorify and enjoy him forever.